Let us pray.
Well, dear Lord, thank you so much for bringing us here today. On this rainy and cloudy day, Lord, thank you for bringing us into your presence to encounter you, to be transformed, to learn from you. I pray that my words would be your words for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The days were very dark for the king. He was an old man, and his only son was dead. There was a growing threat of darkness that threatened to wipe out his entire kingdom. Many of you know by now that Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite books. But what you might not know is this man is one of my favorite characters. His name is King Théoden of Rohan. And he sat there in the brink of despair in his castle and pondered what to do. He is called out of his despair by Gandalf the Grey. It's by this time Gandalf the White. But he's called out of his despair. And Théoden finds his hope after it had been lost. He decides that he's not actually too old to do something. The darkness might be progressing, but the darkness will not progress without an answer. He summons the Rohirrim, and he rides to the aid of Rohan's greatest ally, Gondor. He rides to the aid of quite a different man, Lord Denethor, who's actually Théoden's literary foil. Lord Denethor is also an old man who's also lost his firstborn son. And the same darkness that threatened Rohan threatens Gondor. But Denethor refuses to be pulled out of despair. The two men die on the same day, not very far apart, probably in the same hour of the day. King Théoden dies on the field of battle, right before the gates of Gondor. He dies fighting the enemy. He dies in peace and in great honor. Lord Denethor despairs and burns himself to death in the graves of his ancestors. King Théoden never lives to see all of his hope fulfilled. He never lives to see that the darkness will be defeated, that all of his hopes come true. And likewise, Denethor never lives to see that all of his fears are unfounded, that none of his fears come to realization. The two men die as they lived, one in great hope and the other in despair. Our gospel passage today begins with a very simple sentence. It says, "Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not lose heart." Because despair is not just the enemy of fictional characters, but it is our enemy as well. Jesus tells this parable after he's been talking about the end times and the growing days of darkness. Jesus says the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus knew that the days would grow dark. What would we do when those days grew dark? So he tells us this parable. We have a widow. A widow in Jesus' day is one of the most vulnerable people of that society. It's a patriarchal society. It's men that have access to the legal system, to the financial system. A woman who's unmarried has access to none of that. And apparently she's got a problem with someone and she needs someone to be on her side to give her justice. But the only person she has to give her justice is a very crooked and unjust judge. This judge is not a very good person. The people of Israel were charged to look after widows and orphans because God knew that these people, widows and orphans, had no one in society to look after them. So God charged the entire people of God to look after widows and orphans. But this judge, we learn, neither feared God nor had respect for people. This judge doesn't care. But yet, this judge is this woman's only chance for justice. So she prevails against him. Finally, out of sheer annoyance, the judge grants her justice, not for her sake, but because he's annoyed. The woman had every reason to despair. She could have said, "I'm just a woman, and no one cares about me, and the legal system is corrupt, and this judge is corrupt. Why should I even try?" She could have despaired, but she didn't. She persisted in her petitions until she had victory, not only over her original opponent, but over the unjust judge. And Jesus goes on to say, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." The widow is commended for her persistence, her continual engagement. But Jesus is also like, in prayer, God is not like the unjust judge. God is not our enemy. If the widow could prevail against a judge who didn't want to give justice, how much more will we prevail when we ask the just and loving God for justice? That unlike the judge, God is willing to be engaged. He wants us to petition and pray, and he will answer us speedily. Not just at the end of time. We are all looking forward to that when he comes riding in and sets things right. But he will grant us justice speedily, as in now. The psalmist writes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That when we petition God in prayer, it doesn't mean that we always get what we want, but that we will get answers and we will see God working in our lives if we persevere in prayer. And it's an invitation to engage God. That Jesus thinks that the key to hope is continually engaging God in prayer. And he is more than willing to engage us back, as our hero Jacob finds out very personally in our Old Testament passage. I'm sure many of you have said that you've wrestled with God in prayer, but you've probably been speaking about it figuratively. But Jacob had a real-life wrestling match with God all night. But let's set this story up a little bit. Jacob's in a tough spot. Jacob, we're still very early on in the history of the Bible and the covenantal history. Jacob is the son of Isaac, who is the promised son of Abraham. Despite being the younger of two sons, Jacob, it was prophesied that Jacob would be the blessed one, the chosen one, the one who would carry on God's covenant. It was prophesied before the children were born. And Jacob and his mom, Rebekah, sort of conspired to steal Esau, Jacob's older brother's, birthright. This did not sit very well with Esau. Esau is so mad about Jacob and his mom, by the way, stealing his birthright, that Jacob wants to kill. Or I'm sorry, that Esau wants to kill Jacob. This is such a real threat that Jacob has to run away to another land to avoid the wrath of Esau. But that's been many years ago at this point. Jacob's gone into this other land. He's grown up. He started a family. God has prospered him in this land. And then now God is calling Jacob to go back to the promised land. There's only one problem. Esau's still there. And the last time he saw Esau, Esau wanted him dead. Now Jacob knows this, and so, you know, when Jacob comes to the promised land, he sends out messengers, and he's told that Esau is coming to greet him with 400 men. This is not a greeting party. This is a personal army. You know, like this is a personal army. Jacob is like, I'm so dead. Esau is going to kill me and my family and take all my things. This is a perfectly reasonable conclusion for the time in which Jacob and Esau lived, okay? So what does he do? Jacob's a smart guy. He starts sending presents forward. He's like, here, have some camels, have some valuable livestock. He's gonna like butter up his estranged brother. He also takes some precautions for his own family. He's sending all of his stuff and his most valuable possession, his family, over across the river. This is a strategic move. This is a safer place for them to spend the night. They're safer from attack. And then Jacob is left alone. He knows the promises of God. He also knows the reality that he's facing, and he's having trouble reconciling the two. He says, O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. God, I know your promises. I know what you've told me. And I am also really aware of the situation that I am in. Help me out. I'm trying to make sense of this. I don't know how long he had to think about this, because sometime in the night he's attacked by a man. One of the commentators I was reading said that he might have thought initially that this was Esau come to get him. But that's not Esau. He wrestles with this man all night. Now, I'm a VMI graduate. And I had to take three classes before I graduated from VMI. One was boxing, one was swimming, and the other was wrestling. Wrestling was my least favorite of these three. And one of the reasons is because wrestling is an incredibly intimate form of combat. You know, with boxing, I'm here, you're there, I'm going to reach out and touch you in a really violent way. But I'm going to stay where I am and you're going to stay where you are. Okay? This is not the case with wrestling. Any of you guys who've ever wrestled or ever watched a wrestling match, there is no such thing as personal space in wrestling, okay? You are all up in each other's business the entire time. And this is what God does with Jacob the entire night. I think it's safe to say, as one commentator pointed out, that they got to know each other a lot better that night. And this is the thing. God is willing to engage Jacob in this way. He's not aloof like our unjust judges. He's not like that. He is very willing to wrestle with Jacob. And then get this, Jacob is very willing to wrestle him back. They go at this all night. The audacity of Jacob wrestling God, because at some point he realizes who this is. It's sort of comical, actually. And the sun is coming up and nobody's prevailed yet. God strikes Jacob on the hip, so he's got an injury, but Jacob still doesn't relent. And God's like, you've got to let me go. The sun is rising. You know, one commentator pointed out that this is dangerous for Jacob, because if Jacob sees God's face, he might go poof, okay? This is a dangerous position for Jacob to be in. And Jacob's like, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. The audacity. And this is the crazy part. God honors it. God blesses Jacob and gives him a new name. He gives him the name Jacob, the name Israel, one who strives with God. And God blesses Jacob and names him Israel and lets him go. Of course, you don't leave a wrestling match with God unscathed. Israel, Jacob, has kind of a limp as he goes onwards, but he also knows that he's blessed and the relationship between Jacob and God has changed. They're a lot closer after a whole night of wrestling with each other. Don't we serve a good God who's willing to meet Jacob in that dark place and wrestle him down? We too are invited to wrestle with God. One of the ways that we wrestle with God is in reading Scripture. When we read Scripture, we encounter a God who is not us. Lo and behold. Our passage from 2 Timothy reads, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." The Scripture is good, all of it, for teaching. But he also says, a time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander away to myths. In other words, some people don't want to engage the God the Scripture reveals to us, aren't willing to come up against a will that's not their own. Scripture can be difficult to read sometimes. There's some, as Stephanie Miller, who attends First Service, says, there's some icky bits that we kind of read, and we're like, what does this even mean? I had a very great preaching professor named Dr. Ellsworth Callis. He's a great Methodist pulpit giant, known everywhere for his tremendous preaching and writing. And comically, he was responsible for teaching Introduction to Preaching at Asbury Theological Seminary, which is really funny. It's a great pulpit giant, and he had to listen to the worst sermons, probably, of anyone ever. He had to put up with baby pastors before they knew how to preach. And he took this scripture that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching quite seriously. And I think he had a little bit of fun with us. And he would assign us passages to preach from that you just read the passage and you're like, what? Like, what? He would choose like the most obscure passages that you just read it and you're like, oh my goodness. Like, what in the world am I going to say about this? He delighted in it. And I came to as well. Because when I ran up against a scripture passage that challenged me, it was a chance to wrestle with God. It was a chance to go, this scripture means something, and it's true. And I'm not going to let you go until you tell me what it means and what you're telling me through it. And so the wrestling match would begin. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon in which I didn't know God better after putting the sermon together that I knew him beforehand, because I had the chance to go and wrestle with God and to find out more about God. When you wrestle with God, you get to know God a lot better. Wrestling with God fixes what is wrong with us. The passages that give us the most trouble usually give us the most trouble because they point out something that's wrong with us, something that's off within us. Some part of the culture that we've bought into, some lie that we've come to believe is true, and that's why when we read scripture, we run aground. G.K. Chesterton, who's a great Christian writer before C.S. Lewis, talked about Orthodox Christianity and how it corrected the insanity and despair of current trends. And he said, suppose we heard an unknown man spoken of by many men. Suppose we were puzzled to hear that some men said he was too tall and some too short. Some objected to his fatness, some lamented his leanness. Some thought him too dark, some too fair. One explanation would be that he might be an odd shape, but there is another explanation. He might be the right shape. Outrageously tall men might feel him to be too short. Very short men might feel him to be tall. Old bucks who are growing stout might consider him insufficiently filled out. Old beaux who are growing thin might feel that he expanded beyond the narrow lines of elegance. Perhaps, in short, this extraordinary thing is really the ordinary thing, at least the normal thing, the center. Perhaps, after all, it is Christianity that is sane, and all its critics that are mad in various ways. When we come up against God in Scripture, when we encounter God in a wrestling match, our brokenness, our fallenness, comes up against what's right. So do know that if you engage in a wrestling match with God, He's going to set things right. Where you're too left, He's going to pull you right. Where you're too right, He's going to pull you left. Where you're too far up, He's going to pull you down. And where you're too far down, He's going to pull you up. That it is in this going back and forth with God that He sets things right. It is this going back and forth that gives us hope. This engaging God and knowing God engages us right back. So I invite us just to step in the ring with God. Where are you running aground with God? Where do you need to wrestle with God? Do you have that family member who you're struggling to forgive? Oh God, I know what your word says about forgiveness, but surely you don't mean that that means I forgive this person. Do you question some of the biblical teachings about sexuality and marriage? Are you more than a little bit sympathetic to some of the prevailing views? Do you kind of take issue with God on that? Well, step into the ring with Him. Do you feel like God's promised you things that you haven't seen come to fulfillment in your life? Are you a bit mad at God? That's all right. Step into the ring with Him. Let Him wrestle it out of you. God is willing to be engaged on the hard things. And He's going to engage you back. The writer of Romans talks about how our hope comes from this wrestling back and forth with God. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Notice that it's in suffering and overcoming suffering that produces character in us, and it's character that produces hope. This going back and forth with God, this living out our faith in the messiness of reality, of continuing to engage God and to be engaged by God, is where our hope lies. Amen. So the times are dark. What are we going to do about it? I know what many of you are thinking. Jessica, you love those fairy tale stories, and they always have happy endings. And that's all very well and good, because Lord of the Rings is a book. And a book has an author, and an author can make things end any way that he wants to make them end. So, of course, they make things end happy, but that's a novel, and this is reality. Well, guess what? The Bible is a book, and it has an author. And that author has already penned the end of the story. If I love fairy tales, I think it's because they're actually more true than the narratives of despair that our culture tells us. And I believe that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and Chesterton and even Walt Disney would probably be on board with that. Tolkien writes of fairy tales that the consolation of fairy stories, the joy of the happy ending, denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, universal final defeat, insofar as evangelium, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. Joy. Hope. Knowing that God is in control. That the story doesn't end badly. Think about how the Bible ends for a second. The darkest hour, Christ rides in on His white horse, leading the hosts of heaven. The great beast is defeated. There's a wedding. Tears are wiped away. They all live happily ever after. Maybe fairy tales are more true than a lot of our other modern stories. But our gospel passage ends with Jesus asking us the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When he comes, is he going to find us on the battlefield in hope? Is he going to find us locked away in our towers in despair? If I may be bold to quote one more fairy story, I would quote Aslan, say, "Courage, dear hearts, courage."